All right, we're in the book of Hosea, and we're looking at chapter 4. We began, did our summary of where we left off last spring, last Wednesday evening, and gave a quick summary of what we're doing with Hosea. And the issue here, really, as you can look at chapter 4, verse 1, is an exhortation to the northern kingdom of Israel to pay attention to the word of the Lord. You can see in verse 1, Hosea is prophesying. He says, listen to the word of the Lord. But if you look at the last half of that verse, you can recognize that there are the indicators that that is in fact what they have not done. There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And we related that, those two things together, that to disdain the word of the Lord, of course, is to end up with no knowledge of God. In verses 2 and 3, then, as we looked at those last week, we recognize that Hosea is saying, therefore, God is going to hold accountable those who do not pay attention to His word, those who are not interested in knowing God. And the response then to that, it comes now in verse 4. God is saying, Hosea is declaring, listen to the word of the Lord. They're not doing that. God is saying, you'll be held accountable for that. And in verse 4, now the Lord through Hosea is saying, no one is going to be able to contend with the accountability of God for them in their lives. He says to them, yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. And it's the idea of saying, when God holds us accountable for sin of any kind in our lives, who are we to turn around and reprove God? Who are we to turn around then and find fault with God and what He is doing in His accountability of us? And yet we say, well, why not? Why can't we? And the answer, a variety of answers through the Scriptures, but the answer given in the latter half of verse 4 is, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. And perhaps you have study notes in your Bible where you can see that the word find fault in the first half and the word contend in the second half really are the same word. And so what God is saying at this point, you have no right, you have no basis to contend with me about my holding you accountable, because look what you're doing. You're finding fault with the priests of God who declare to you the word of the Lord. He says, why should you contend with me in holding you accountable for your sin when you are contending with the priests who are declaring the word of the Lord? One of the issues for us to recognize is that one of the primary duties of the priesthood in the Old Testament was to teach the people the word of God. Now we recognize, of course, that they had tremendous responsibility in the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple after that. And we often think of the priest and say, well, that was their primary duty. That was their exclusive duty. But that wasn't all that they were to do. We can look at, for example, a passage like Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. In verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, and He's talking to Aaron and to those who follow Aaron in the priesthood about the things that they are and are not to do. And in verse 11, so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. And so there God is specifically saying to Aaron that the priesthood is to be also a ministry of teaching the word of the Lord. You can find a similar, although a stronger and a more detailed statement concerning that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 12, of how this was also a ministry of the priests. But so the priests have, at whatever level and at whatever ability and at whatever sense of faithfulness, they have been declaring the truth and the word of the Lord. Yeah, there's some question about that, but we take that for what it says. But the people have been arguing with the priests. The people have been finding fault with the priests and their ministry. The people have been contending with the priests and what they have been teaching the people, and therefore they have been rejecting the teaching of the priesthood, of whatever faithfulness that was there with the priests. Now, is it possible for us to do the same? If you say no, you're contending with my teaching tonight. And Mike, I know you're still suffering from jet lag, man. We're going to give you that grace. We can we not? The same issue. Can we find fault with those who teach us? Sure. Can we contend and argue with those who would teach us and have the responsibility to teach us the word of the Lord? Absolutely, we can, and oftentimes we do. And so what are the issues here? I have often said to you, look, if you disagree with me in my capacity as a pastor, you better have a very good biblical reason to do so. Now, what does that mean? That means, well, of course, when I tell you on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night that you should buy a Chevy instead of a Ford, that you had better be paying attention to that. No. If I tell you that, of course, you have every right and perhaps even obligation to turn around and tell me to mind my own business. But, of course, you'll do so with the fullest amount of love and personal support that you can muster for that, I'm sure. When we talk about spiritual matters, as the teaching elder, I may give you some counsel. As your pastor, I may give you counsel in a particular area of your spiritual walk before Christ. And if it really is a counsel that is based upon the best collective wisdom that I can put together, I would suggest you would do very well to pay attention to that and to weigh that carefully, but you're not under any great obligation to live according to whatever counsel that I may give to you. But when I'm dealing with you as your pastor, and I give you direction, and I am able to take you back to the Scriptures and show you the scriptural foundation for the exhortation that I am giving to you, now you'd better obey me. But ultimately, for what purpose and what's happening? Because now I'm laying out for you clearly the Word of the Lord. And you can either live by that in obedience to God, or you can disobey me and God and find yourselves in big trouble. But you get the distinction between these matters of giving you personal opinion or giving you godly counsel or declaring definitively to you the Word of God. There are different issues of responsibility that you have in these particular matters. And so it's really a matter that when someone is faithfully declaring the word of the Lord to us, we have an obligation and a responsibility, not necessarily to find fault with them, not necessarily to contend with them, although we might want to discuss exegesis and hermeneutics and how did you get there and so on. But once that's all done with and we're looking at it and saying, yes, I see that this is exactly what the Scriptures are saying. Yes, I understand how you are suggesting it has application to me in my life. We're left with no other options other than obedience before God. I have always appreciated the book of Joshua. It's always meant a lot to me. And the first chapter in particular, I have always received great comfort and encouragement from that. There's a progression here in the covenant community of Israel at this point that is beneficial for us, that should have been part of the characteristics of Israel back in Hosea's day. But if you look at Joshua chapter 1, in the last part of verse 2, God is speaking to Joshua at this point. Moses has died, And God is saying, now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. This is the word of God that comes to Joshua, who has now been raised up by the Lord to take the place of the great Moses as a leader of God's covenant people. What does Joshua do with that? If you look at verses 10 and 11. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. So God says to Joshua, you're going to take the people across the Jordan into the land of covenant promise. What does Joshua do with the word that God has given to him? He faithfully declares that to the people. And he says to them, by way of the officers that he is directing, get yourselves ready, because in 3 days you're going over the Jordan. Okay? Now what do the people do? And how do the people respond to that? They're standing there, of course, looking at the Jordan River that has overflooded its banks. They recognize that there are giants in the land. The land is filled with fortified cities that are going to have to be taken by force. And Joshua says, 3 more days and we're headed over. What shall we do? Well, this is what the people said. This is how they responded. Verse 16, they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Are they obeying Joshua? Sure they are. But that's not the point, is it? They are really obeying God, because Joshua has been faithful with the word of the Lord. The people understand that. The people know that. The people recognize that when Joshua speaks to them, and he does so in this context and in this way, that this really is the word of God. And they recognize that Joshua's leadership has that responsibility. It has that faithfulness. It has that authority because of his faithfulness. And so they say to him, tell us whatever you want us to do and we'll do it. Show us where you want us to go, and that's where we'll go. Because they know they're dealing with the word of the Lord. Now we come back to Israel in the days of the prophet Hosea, where there are priests who are at some level fulfilling what is supposed to be one of the responsibilities that they have in their office, to teach the people the word of the Lord. And the people, responding differently, are finding fault with the priests and their ministry of the word, and they're arguing with them about the word of the Lord that is coming to them. So you begin to see where the people are coming from and why God, of course, is concerned about them. We go on to verse 5 of Hosea 1. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. The first phrase, so you will stumble by day, that is through the ministry of the priests. The second phrase, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. Just, there's nothing really that I can see about, you know, priests by day, prophets by night. There's nothing that links any of that to their particular ministries. It's just simply a simple contrast that is given in the text to include the spiritual leadership of both priests and prophets together, who are misleading the people. And so we look at this and say, well, maybe the people have a reason to contend and to argue and to find fault with the teaching of the priests. And then God says at the end, and I will destroy your mother. And we have seen in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, of how God, again through Hosea, has spoken of Israel as the people's mother. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, the ministry of the spiritual leaders in Israel at this point is unfaithful. And he says, because of that, I am going to bring discipline and hardship upon Israel as a nation. And so, again, what we find is the ministry of God's word being compromised by the spiritual leaders that the Israelites have, and that this is a major issue or reason for God's judgment. God singles out the priests and the prophets here in verse 5. He is in particular going to hold the priests accountable in the next verse. But at the same time, we can't forget verse 4, that it's the people who aren't listening. It's the people who want to argue. The priests and the prophets are not faithful in their ministry of the word of the Lord, and the people want to argue and contend with the priests. And so we're left at this point with the chicken and the egg question. You understand? Well, who started it? Where did it begin? This whole issue of apostasy and this whole concept of not listening to the word of the Lord, not knowing the covenant-keeping God, did it begin with the spiritual leadership in Israel so that the people had did not have faithfully the Scriptures taught to them and preached to them? Or did it begin with the people who refused to listen to faithful preaching of or teaching of the Scriptures? Where did it begin? We can hardly fault the people for not listening to the priests and the prophets, because they're just speaking balderdash at this point. And we can hardly fault the priests and the prophets because the people aren't listening anyway. It's the Beatles principle. I'll bet you have no idea what that is. The Beatles principle. The rock group, the Beatles. Towards the end of their collective career together, they gave up practicing. They were still doing concerts constantly, but they spent the last maybe year to year and a half without doing any practicing for their concerts. And when asked why they did that, they said, "There's so much chaos and screaming and noise, nobody can hear us anyway. So why bother?" And that was their attitude. Well, you can apply the Beatles principle then to the priests and the prophets. Well, who's listening? Nobody. So why bother? Let's just tell them what they want to hear. Let's just tell them nothing. Let's just stand up and yell, "Dead fish," and go home, because nobody's paying any attention. Anyway, so the issue is, you know, where did all of this begin? I'm not sure that we can really definitively answer that question at this point. We can look at the history of the church at large, and we can recognize that history would teach us that in most instances and in most cases, this sort of thing began with the leadership. The church is usually about a generation behind the culture when it comes to adopting all of the new stuff that comes along in the culture. And so that the culture filters down into the leadership, and they began using the new techniques and the new ideas and the new psychology and the new hermeneutics and the new textual criticism and all of these things. And then they come back and begin to teach the people these matters. And it's no wonder then that the people wander off and the sheep wander away, and that the sheep have no knowledge of God because they aren't being taught anything. Now, historically in the church, that's normally how it goes. And yet, God does not leave the people without holding them accountable as well for seeking faithful leadership, seeking faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word. But here in particular, God is really focusing on the leadership at this point. We look at verse 6 as we move on. People and priests are really used almost interchangeably in this section. It's hard to tell sometimes as we're reading through this. Are we talking about the people, or are we talking about the leadership at this point? And I think the issue for us is to recognize it doesn't matter. They're all held accountable. They're all held accountable for their respective responsibilities. The people to listen and submit to the word that is faithfully declared, and of course for the leaders to make sure that it is faithfully declared. And so in verse 6, we might even consider that this has a reference to both priests and people, and that's not outside the realm of what we see in the scriptures. For in Exodus 19:6, Israel was called a kingdom of priests. I know you thought that was only in the New Testament, and it is. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6. Peter and John both refer to the church, the people of God, as a kingdom of priests, but they're really using the language of Moses in Exodus 19:6. And so it's hard for me and others, not the least of which is Calvin, who takes that position as well, saying, boy, it's hard to distinguish between this. The people are focused on in verse 4. The priests and the prophets are focused on in verse 5. Verse 6, it's almost like they come together, and together God holds them accountable. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And the issue is, however it came about, God's judgment is upon Israel because they are ignorant of God, and they are ignorant of God because they are ignorant of His truth. And their ignorance in both areas is culpable. They are responsible for it. You can see as he goes on in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge. So again, whatever is there from the priests and from the prophets, whatever truth is being put forth at this point, the people are having none of it. Then the consequence of this willful ignorance is an abdication of spiritual ministry. He goes on, he says, I also will reject you from being my priest. And here I think he's talking about the people collectively. He is talking about the fact that Israel as a nation was to be a kingdom of priests. Israel as a nation was to have a priestly impact upon its neighbors and the nations around them. There should have been this influence spiritually from Israel as the covenant people in the pagan nations that were around them, bringing them to a sense of God and an understanding of the knowledge of God, which brings about, of course, always an understanding and a knowledge of our sin. There should have been a sense in which Israel spiritually sort of brought up the nations that were around them. And yet you know the story, don't you? What happened? It was exactly the opposite of that. Israel took on the idols of the people around them, and Israel began to practice the idolatry of the people around them, and Israel began to pursue the morality of the nations around them. And instead of them being a priesthood nation that had that kind of positive spiritual impact upon the other nations, it was just the opposite of that. Well, why not? How could it be any other way? Because Israel does not know God. Because whatever knowledge of God is put forth faithfully, they reject it. And beyond that, those who are supposed to be teaching them about who God is and what God is like are not doing so in a faithful manner. And so you see, it's almost impossible for Israel to be a kingdom of priests under these kinds of conditions. They have rejected the knowledge of God, and therefore God rejects them for being His priest. But it's worse than that. If there is a group of people that we as Christians are to have a spiritual impact upon, it is first and foremost what? Who? Where does it begin? Home. It begins in the home. We're talking, and I think God is talking here, about how you should have been a nation of priests, having that kind of spiritual impact upon the other countries and nations and national peoples around you. But look what he says at the end of verse 6. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That is an absolutely spiritually devastating pronouncement of judgment against God's covenant people. It is covenantal justice. We know the great covenant training that is to go on in our homes from that classic passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's verses 4 through 9. Let me read that for you. But as I read it, think about what we've been talking about. Here's what's supposed to be happening in a covenant home from Deuteronomy 6. And yet, how can this happen when the people don't even know God? They have no knowledge of God. They're not being taught that, and they're rejecting what is being taught to them. But here's what's supposed to happen in a covenant home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God is saying, you are to talk to your children and your household about me, and you are to do it constantly, you are to do it consistently, you are to do it naturally, you are to do it when you rise in the morning, when you go to bed at night. You are to speak of the things of God. How can they do that when they don't even know God? And so God says to them, and this is perhaps, in my view, the ultimate statement of judgment. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The point being, covenant faithlessness is not going to be rewarded by God. But rather, the principle of Galatians 6:7 will be applied, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, we understand the sovereignty of God, and we understand the sovereignty of God even in terms of our salvation and in our redemption, how God can overrule these matters. But the issue is simply this. We are to be a people as Christians who are to know God. We're to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. We are to pursue Him. We are to have an ever-increasing relationship with Him. We are to grow in our knowledge of God as our Lord and our Savior. And we are to be diligent to teach our children after us concerning the things of God. That's what we are to do. And yet here is the covenant people who did not have leadership that would faithfully teach them the knowledge of God. And here is a people who did not want to hear whatever was taught. Beloved, the issue for us is that we are in covenant relationship with God. We have certain privileges and obligations because of that covenant relationship. We must pursue that with faithfulness, and we must pursue that with commitment and diligence. And we must know God to the fullness of our souls. And so, as I preach and teach to you as faithfully as I know how, the word of the Lord, as long as you are convinced that that's true, your obligation is acceptance, obedience, because as long as we're convinced these things are the Word of God, then our obligation is to submit ourselves to them. That we might be a people who could function as priests in the midst of a culture that is pagan and spiritually rotten. We cannot do that outside of the knowledge of God. in a relationship with God, right? All right, let's leave it at that for this evening. You want to meditate upon those matters from the Scriptures. You may want to include them in your prayers, in prayer groups tonight, or certainly in your home. But in the meantime, let's close our study portion with prayer. And so, our God, we offer you our thanks that we have the encouragement from the Scriptures as to who we are to be before you. And we recognize, Lord, that there are those who have gone before us who have had varying degrees of success and faithfulness with this. And we understand the same is true for us in our lives as well. So, our God, we pray that you would exchange our weaknesses for your strength. We ask, Lord God, that you would build us up in our knowledge and the faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us a fullness, hearts that are filled with love towards you and a full commitment to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to train up our children and to have homes of righteousness and covenant keeping before you. And we ask, Lord God, that as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, we might be a priesthood in the culture around us. For Lord, we recognize that this is surely the primary reason why you have continued to leave us on earth. That we might bear witness to the light of the gospel. But Lord, we must possess it ourselves and live it ourselves. So our God, we pray that you would help us to do that, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of those around us. And we pray that you would help us to do it to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.